Happy Wednesday. Halfway through. How many of you have never been to a Valley Vegas Easter service before? This will be your first year, okay? Well, you just have to know, okay, that we like to celebrate here. I mean, we have birthdays for our children, and we have Christmas and anniversaries and stuff. Whenever there's a big occasion, a big date, you celebrate, don't you? You throw a party. Well, what's bigger than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So we always throw a party here. So we've got some things planned for you this year. I always like to keep it kind of under wraps. But also, too, I'm excited about that 7:30 service. By the way, hello to you that are watching online. Good evening to you. Excited about that service. More of a traditional feel. It'll be a 45-minute service. Acoustic worship. I'll have my full message. We'll serve communion at that service. And so if you'd like more of a traditional feel, that's available for you as well. Excited about that. Yeah, softball. Hope you can go to our picnic. That'd be fun. I'd love to meet some of you. I heard about this old Italian man. He lived alone in the country, and it was spring, and he wanted to dig his tomato garden as he had done every year, but it was very hard work as he was getting up in years, and the ground is very hard. Well, his only son, Vincent, who used to help him, unfortunately, was currently in prison. Well, the old man wrote a letter to his son and described his predicament. He said, "Dear Vincent, I'm feeling pretty bad because it looks like I won't be able to plant my tomato garden this year. I'm just getting too old to be digging up a garden plot. If only you were here, my troubles would be over. I know you would dig the plot for me. Love, Dad." Well, a few days later, he received a letter from his son. "Dear Dad, not for nothing, but don't dig up that garden. That's where I buried the bodies. Do not dig up the garden. Love, Vinny." Well, at 4 a.m. the next morning, FBI agents and local police arrived at the old man's house and dug up the entire area. However, they did not find any bodies, so they apologized to the old man and they left. That same day, the old man received another letter from his son. "Dear Dad, go ahead and plant the tomatoes now." "That's the best I could do under the circumstances. Love, Vinny." Yeah, that's smart right there, huh? We are winding our way towards completion in the book of Judges. As way of reminder, Israel, the nation that was formed when God told Abraham, "I'm going to make a great nation of you," it was always meant to be a theocracy. In other words, it was meant to be under the rule of God. Not to have a king, not to have like other governments. God was going to rule. God would govern, and he would be their care and their rule. Well, when that was rejected, as we've been seeing here in the last couple chapters, phrases begin to pop up like every man began to do what was right in his own eyes. If there's no authority and nobody to enforce it, or if people won't come under that authority, everybody begins to make their own decisions, and they decide what's right and wrong, and absolutes go out the window. Hey, it's relativism. What's wrong for you may be wrong for you, but it may be right for me, and what's right for you may be wrong for me, and so on. And it's kind of a pick and choose, and everybody kind of decides what's morally right. But the problem with that is that our world is governed by absolutes. You can't remove absolute from this world. For instance, gravity is an absolute. If you don't believe that, if you want to challenge gravity, if you want to say, you know what, hey, you believe in gravity, that's great for you, but for me, I don't believe in gravity, you know, so don't try to put your gravity stuff on me, man. I'll choose what I believe in. Well, if you believe that, then go to the stratosphere tonight. I was going to tell you, jump off, but don't do that. If you were to jump off, you would see that there are absolutes in this universe. You would absolutely hit the bottom. In the same way, there are moral absolutes. And no matter how hard society tries to push those away and tries to buy into this relativism, you can't escape them. There's consequences. There's absolutes in behavior. There's absolute consequences for actions. And you can't escape those as much as you try to rationalize them away. In our story tonight in Judges 19, we continue down this dark hole that we've been on the last couple chapters. I've talked with people, and I kind of get it now, that my mom being one of them says, I don't even like to watch the news anymore. It depresses me. I don't even like to watch you. Mom, did you hear about that? No, I don't like to. I don't want to hear about that. It's too depressing for her. It's too scary for her. It's too dark. I don't want to hear that bad news. Well, tonight I'm almost kind of reluctant to read this chapter to you because it's so dark and it's such bad news, but God included it in the scripture. We have to go over it. But it is not an encouraging chapter. It's a very depressing chapter. In our story tonight, a concubine plays a central role. What is a concubine? Well, these were women who were voluntarily enslaved. They made the choice to connect themselves to a man. What did the man get out of it? Sex, primarily. Also, occasionally, he would have children through the concubine. In those days, children were a very valuable commodity. It was an agricultural society. The more kids you had, the more farmers you had on your spread, the more ranchers you had for your animals. And so having a lot of kids means you got a lot of hands. And so oftentimes the concubines would also bear children. There was a legality as far as them being together. They didn't have a formal wedding. It was really a kind of a mixed up thing. They were married, but not really married. They were committed to her, but not really committed to her. It was kind of a vague thing. It was a pagan custom that when they came into the land that God gave them, they adopted that custom. And the interesting thing is the Bible doesn't really speak out against it, per se. Not clearly. It's inferred that the primary role that God had for relationships is that a man should leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God, therefore, has joined together, let no man separate. God's ideal plan, I think, we see it in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, one relationship for life, till death do you part. That's God's primary plan. That's God's best plan. But I can't explain. I'd only be speculating as to why God didn't address concubines a little bit more in the word. But nevertheless, I think when you do a study, you'll see that oftentimes bad things happen between the children of your wife and the children of a concubine. There was trouble there. And so anyway, but this concubine will play a central role tonight. Now, I want to read through, and as I do, I'm going to stop and make some points about signs of a fallen society. This breakdown of civilization is completely coming unhinged right now. In the previous chapters, we saw some of the wheels starting to get loose. They're off tonight. It's just out of control. And so we'll point out what a society that is broken looks like, and unfortunately, we'll begin to see some of the signs in our culture that we live in America as well. Judges 19, verse 1. Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim and who took a concubine. Here's the first sign of a fallen society. Spiritual leaders lose their holiness. The Levites were the tribe that God chose that were to attend to temple worship. They weren't given a section of land. The Lord says, I'm your inheritance. They were just given areas, houses to live in and other people's land, and they were to serve the Lord. They were to help people worship. They would help with the sacrificial system. They would help with all the instruments, the gathering of wood for the sacrifices. It would be equivalent in our culture to church staff, pastors and church staff. They were hired. They were there to just make sure that when you come, the lights are on. You know, there's not too much trash there, and it's warm or cool, whatever the case may be. Make sure you got somebody to teach the word, somebody to watch your kids, those types of things. That's what the Levites were called to do. Now, again, as concubines they're not really spoken against, but in a sense, I believe this Levite probably should have known better than to hook up with a concubine. I mean, it was kind of sketchy, the whole idea anyway. And you would think that somebody who is called to that service would say, I'm just going to stay away from that. Now, we here at Valley take our responsibility as pastors and staff and leaders to live holy before the Lord and be an example to the flock. We take that very seriously. I would recommend to anyone, you included, but anyone who maybe didn't attend Valley, I would say, watch your pastors. See how they live, observe. That's why I'm so pro get in church. Stay in a church where you see your pastors, you walk with them, you see how their kids are, you see how they treat their wife, you spend some time with them. You'll be able to gauge the moral character. You'll see signs of it positively. You'll see signs of it negatively as well. I'll never forget my son-in-law was on staff at a church. He was leading worship at a church in Colorado, and he was saying, Doug, he said, man, the language of some of these pastors, they're dropping cuss words on a regular basis, and that's like foreign to me. That's like foreign. I'm not saying that, hey, you know, we all get mad and blurt something out, but as a matter of speech, that's just a normal thing, you know. Pastors going around, you know, blah, blah, blah. And he said, that blows me away. He goes, then I really got confused when we had the church picnic. And at the end of the picnic, once everybody left, they went inside the church and brought out a cooler, and all the pastors were there, and they had a bunch of beer, and then they sat around and drank beer for a couple hours at a church picnic. Now, I grew up on the edge under Pastor Ron of the Pentecostal Holiness Movement. So I'm still maybe dealing with some of those things. I was blown away. To me, that's not even close to being right. How would you think? And maybe some of you wouldn't have a problem with it, but I think majority of you'd have a big issue if all of a sudden we're up there on April 7th and Pastor Rod will be here that day. He'll be teaching and all of a sudden you leave and everybody's gone and all of a sudden Pastor Rod says, hey, Doug, I got it, man, and brings out an ice chest and there's me, Pastor Rod, Pastor Russell, Pastor Jerry, Sean, and all of a sudden, man, we're bringing out the Budweisers and we're talking. And in fact, even Russell brings out a big old cigar, and he's got a big old cigar he's toking on. And you, oh, man, I forgot my baseball mitt up there. And you go back up there and get your mitt, and there we are, you know, drinking away and puffing away. What would you think? I think it would probably cast, like, this is kind of weird. Well, it is kind of weird. It is kind of weird. And Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus, has a standard for leaders, that they're to be above reproach. That I think that would fall in that category, this scenario I just gave you. It's just not above reproach. It's casting doubt. I think it could stumble a young believer's faith, stumble an older believer's faith. We take it very seriously here. We hold our staff to a high standard. If over the years, if a staff gets sideways, we lovingly confront them. And we say, hey, there's a standard here. We've got to live this way. And most times people make the corrections, but occasionally we've had to dismiss some people. Not so much here, but I don't know if it's ever happened here, but just in the 30-some years that I've been a part of Valley. But we don't shoot our wounded. We don't shoot our wounded. That can be equally wrong. Somebody falls into a sin and say, hey, you know what? You're no good for me now. You know what? Hey, you can't be used. I don't. You know, you served us great for 20 years, but hey, you had a goof up. See ya. Goodbye. Next. No. We'll try to restore them. We'll bring them in. We're going to walk with them. We're going to try to help them. They'll probably take a step away from ministry for a little bit, but we're going to try to help them get back on track. We're committed to them. But there's a fine line here, and we see in this society that this Levite began to fall away. I think you'll see that. In fact, I know you'll see it. When Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, the return of Christ, it says that people will gather for themselves teachers and preachers who will tickle their ears, tell them stuff that they want to hear. And so anyway, we have to be very, very careful that we don't fall into that as a society. And I know we're committed here at Valley. We're not perfect, but we're committed to holiness here. Verse 2. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for a period of 4 months. Now, this word playing the harlot, most likely it's not actually she went out and became a prostitute, because we find her in her dad's house. I think that it's a term describing that she left her relationship like a harlot would leave a relationship, like a harlot would actually leave her husband. And she left her husband. Very uncommon in those days. Very uncommon for a woman to leave the marriage. And so in a sense, she acted like a harlot by not fulfilling her commitment and vow to her husband. And so she went away. Here's the second sign of a fallen society. Marriages break down. When society is crumbling, the marriages oftentimes are the ones who pay the price. Divorce. Surprisingly, the rates are down. Except, and I'll talk about this at our couples retreat, except for those over 50. For those over 50, divorce is up like 50%. For couples over 65 years old, it's astronomical, the divorce rate between now and like 1990. And I'll go into the reasons maybe at another time. But as a rule, divorce is down, but there's still way too many divorces taking place. Way too many divorces taking place, even in the church. Way too many. The reason why I believe is that people view marriage as a contract and not a covenant. What is a contract? Well, a contract is something that both parties sign, agreeing to perform certain activities, certain requirements, maybe listed in the contract. And so what happens is, when you view a marriage as a contract, everything's fine until your mate says, wait a second, you're doing something that you said you wouldn't do, or you're not doing something you said you would do. And if they don't get it corrected, sometimes they say, you know what, hey, fool you on you. You broke the contract. You didn't fulfill what you said you were going to fulfill. I'm out of here. I'm ending this relationship. And it's over. Now, a marriage, all through Scripture, you'll see, is not a contract. It's a covenant. Different. A covenant is different than a contract. What is a covenant? That's an agreement that is for life, even if one or both of the parties don't live up to the agreement made. That's the covenant. God made a covenant with us when he sent Jesus Christ. I'm committed to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Because of his covenant relationship with us, he went out of it. Even though we had not lived up to anything close to our end of the relationship with God, God says, but it's a covenant. I'm committed to you. I'm in this thing. I'm committed to you. I'm going to do what's best for you. Even if you're not doing your part, I'm going to do my part. And that's how marriage should be viewed. That's agape love, loving somebody unconditionally, even though you're not getting anything back in return. And again, we'll be talking about some of those things at the couples retreat. You'll be hearing some of those things. In fact, I really want to encourage you to come here on Sunday. We've never done this before, but it's going to be really cool. We are going to take Pastor Ron and Debbie's teaching down there, and we're going to play that for you on Sunday. And this will be the first time that I think this has ever been done in my knowledge, in the history of Valley Bible Fellowship, Valley Vegas Church, in the 45 years, where Ron and Debbie are going to get up there and share in totality their story and how their marriage was almost over and how God restored it. I've never heard that before in all my years, and you're going to be able to hear that on Sunday. So I think it'll be very interesting for you. But marriages begin to fall when society begins to break down. And then we go on to verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him and remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now, on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and after you may go. And so both of them sit down and ate and drank together. It's not like this guy was just like, you know, hey, man, just have another beer. Don't get in a big hurry. And why he stayed 3 days. That's customary. When you go to someone's house in this culture, it would be rude of you not to stay with him for 3 days if you come from out of town. Now, in our culture, it's like, oh, my gosh, you're staying 3 days with us? But in that thing, it would be rude if you didn't stay 3 days. So he stayed his custom 3 days, and on the fourth day, he was ready to go. And the guy said, "No, man, we still got some beer here. Have a tortilla. Here's the cerveza. Let's keep drinking." And he says, "Okay, I'll stay one more day, but I've got to go tomorrow." Well, sustain yourself, verse 6. So both of them sit down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. And then on the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning. And the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. And when the man arose to go along with his concubine, his servant, the father-in-law, the girl's father said, "Behold, the day has come to draw. Now, it's getting too late now. You don't want to do a trip now, man. You might as well just stay another day." And this Levi said, "Nah." I said, I got to go. Let load the day. Then go on down to 10. But the man was not willing to spend the night there. And he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus. That is Jerusalem. That was the name before it became Jerusalem. And there was with him a pair of saddle donkeys. He was down in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So he's heading north. He gets to Jebus, and he passes through there, and he keeps going. Verse 11, when they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." In other words, hey, the Jebusites weren't God's people. They weren't Israelites. "Oh, we're not going to stay there, man. They're raunchy people. We're going to go to our own people." And so they went a few miles outside of Jebus or Jerusalem. So they passed in verse 14 along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was given that land. 15, they turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. You may have heard this custom before. In those days, when you go into a city that wasn't your own, now what we do is we get a hotel, right? We get a room for the night. There, you would go into the city, and these were little small villages, not real big things, and they recognized, "Oh, you're not from here." And it was the custom. It was hospitality in those days. In fact, it was commanded in Scripture. In Leviticus 19, it talks about it. It was commanded in Scripture that you were to invite those people in, and they were to stay with you for how long? 3 days. But here, nobody comes out to bring them in. So as a last resort, what they would do in those cities that had a big open square, if nobody brought you in, or if everybody had brought, you had a big group of people going through and there's no more room, then you would stay in the city square there, and they would have food for your animals and food for you and stuff. And so that's where we find this Levi. Nobody would bring him in. And that brings up our third sign of when a society crumbles. Society loses its civility. It loses its civility. They had adopted the attitude of Cain, who, after being asked by God, "Where is your brother?" He'd killed him. His reply was, "Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, I don't know who he is. What, am I supposed to watch over him? Am I supposed to care for him?" We want to be known as a church that is hospitable, that is kind, that places a strong emphasis on civility. That's the kind of church that we want to be. We will have to fight for that. We'll have to strive for that. Because society, as it begins to crumble, it's so easy to get caught into the cynicalness, the me first, the suspicious of doubting people and guarding people. And it's so easy to lose that. But we have to fight against that. How can we be gracious and civil? Well, one of the practical ways is being gracious on the road as you drive. I saw another guy going through the intersection the other day, and all of a sudden he did something wrong. He goes to the intersection, he gives him the Hawaiian greeting as he goes through with his middle finger, which is not only is it not civil, but it's really not real smart because so many people carry guns these days. And all you do is get somebody who's had a real stressed out time, they got a gun, and you'll die over somebody cutting you off. Crazy. Be gracious on the road. Being generous in the marketplace. Oh, that's a great way. These people weren't generous. They didn't do what was culturally acceptable. It'd be the equivalent of seeing a little lady in the side of the road now. Little 80-year-old lady in the side of the road with a flat tire and right at rush hour, and you drive by and you got plenty of time. You're not in a hurry, guys, and then you drive by and just look at it and just keep going. I mean, what kind of heart do we have if we do that? Be generous in the marketplace. The marketplace is just out and about, our work, the store, this is where we go. Be generous. Be generous with your time to help. Be generous with your money. There'll be times all of a sudden, it's happened to me, it always happens to me a couple, two, three times a year, seems like, at least once a year. I'll be in line at the grocery store and the lady in front of me or the person in front of me, typically it's a lady with some kids, I'm assuming it's a single mom, you know, all of a sudden, you know, I'll hear the girl said, it'll be so and so much, oh, okay, well, let me take this back. She doesn't have money to pay for what's on her tray. And at that point, I always say, hey, I got this. I'd be honored to do this. Look for that. That's a way of being gracious. That's a way of being civil to do those types of things. Every now and then, just buy. You're at Starbucks and you see someone that God stirs your heart. Maybe it's a policeman. Maybe it's a nurse. Maybe it's a single mom. Maybe it's just whoever God stirs your heart with. And all of a sudden, you know, you're behind them and say, hey, you know, I'd like to buy your coffee. God just put in my heart, I'd like to buy your coffee. I'd be honored to do that. Can I do that for you? And just buy him a coffee. Or you're at a restaurant and you got a few extra bucks and God just captures your heart. You see a mom over there and her three kids have just been climbing under the tables and throwing food the whole time and she's stressed out and she's trying to get out of there. Tell your server, hey, you know, can you go grab her check? I want to take care of it. Just look to be generous in the marketplace. And be kind and courteous to those that we have daily contact with. Sometimes we're good being civil with strangers, but it's those closest to us sometimes that we lose that. We get sharp and edgy with our coworkers and with our family members, and we get kind of curt. We want to be kind and gracious, even to those close to us. Well, it goes on in verse 16. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? And he said, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country, and from there, and I went to Bethlehem at Judah, but now I'm going to take my house, and no man will take me into his house, and yet there's food and stuff here. Verse 20, the old man said, peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder. Finally, a guy not even from that city came in and said, hey, I'll come into my place here. And verse 22, while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. Does that sound familiar? Sound like Sodom when Lot was there and the angels? Now, those weren't the people of God there. Sodom was not God's city. It didn't have God's people there. This is God's people here. That's the reason that this Levite went to stay there, because this was his people, God's people. And look what God's people is doing. Here's a fourth sign of society on the brink of collapse, is sexual sin increases. Sexual sin is like drug use. You build a tolerance for it. What satisfied yesterday, you know what, it doesn't satisfy anymore. That got me high yesterday. I got a high in that yesterday, but man, you know what, I got to take a double dosage today. And that's the real danger of sexual sin. is that you get into it and oh man, that was exciting, but you know what, I bet if I go a little bit farther, it'll get even more exciting, and pretty soon you get deeper and deeper and deeper, and that's the real risk of it. I believe in Hebrews 13:4 that says that the marriage bed is undefiled. What that means is that, hey, when a husband and wife go to their bedroom and close the door, there's a lot of freedom in that bedroom. There's a lot of expressions that can be expressed there without it being sin. It's not bad. But there obviously is a line. But that line is probably farther away than a lot of you maybe think. Husband and wife, shut the door, enjoy. I believe in that. But I also know that there are absolutes. I also know that husbands and wives, that be careful with your liberty. Be careful with your expressions. Sometimes those expressions stir up some desires that will cause you to cross over lines. Have passionate relations with your spouse. Be passionate, but know the line. And where's the line? Well, if it begins to create some passion, desires that are wrong and sinful, then you've probably crossed the line. Does that make sense? Yeah, we just got to be careful. We got to know our flesh. What is sexual sin? There's a lot of confusion. You're not going to get any sort of definition from society these days. What is sexual sin? Well, the Bible lists three primary things that probably are applicable to us on a regular basis. Having sex before marriage, that's called fornication. That is sin. We are to refrain from having sexual relations until we are married. And married means legally married. In the Bible, whenever a marriage took place, it was always, not only was it a covenant, but it was contractual. It was an actual marriage. I've heard Christian before say, hey, we were living together and we don't really want to get married. You know, can we just come and do a ceremony, you know, under the eyes of the Lord? Or, you know, will you do something for us, Pastor? Or we're not really married, but in God's eyes we are. No, you aren't. If you're not legally married, you're not married. You're living together and it's your partner, but you're not legally married. You're legally married when you have a marriage license. Having sex with someone other than your spouse, that's adultery. That's what adultery is. Having sex with someone of the same gender, that's homosexuality. All of those behaviors are prohibited and called sin in the Bible. I got to finish. Verse 23. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said, now, I told you, this is where it really just sinks to the bottom here. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. And here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. Don't hurt this man, but here, take these women and just ravish them. It's amazing to me that certain segments of our society, feminine side of society, feminists maybe, have such a burr in their saddle against Christians. As far as, you know, hey, this is, you know, this submit to your wife and these things. What they don't realize, Jesus Christ was the greatest liberator and the greatest defender of women of any leader who's ever lived. This shows you how culture viewed women back in those days. It hasn't changed a whole lot, even in our society. In fact, you go to any country where Jesus is pushed out, either refrained or boy, you gotta be real careful. You go there and you watch how they treat their women. It's not good. It's not good. Jesus was such a supporter and liberator of women, and here they just threw her out to be ravished. 26, as the day began to dawn, the women came, and they took this gal, and they raped her one after another all night. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. So she wasn't dead yet. She made it back to the house where he was staying. And 27, when her master arose in the morning, opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey. And the man arose and went to his home. Now, either she was dead, or worse, she was alive still. And this guy was more concerned about getting home than he was getting her help. Threw her on the donkey, just threw her over there, let's get out of here, and took off. Amazing. When he entered 29, his home, when his house, he took a knife and he laid hold of his concubine and he cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened nor been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." He did it basically to get a reaction, and he did. Can you believe what they did? Can you believe what the tribe of Benjamin did here? And as you get into chapter 20, you'll see that civil war takes place. Israel fights against Benjamin in retaliation of this situation. But here's the fifth and last sign of a fallen society, is that political correctness replaces scriptural commands. Political correctness replaces scriptural commands. Now, I mentioned earlier that it was scriptural that if a stranger, somebody from out of town came through, you were to bring them in for 3 days and take care of them. That was a scriptural command. These guys were neglecting that. But what wasn't ordered by God, but yet they took it on as just a cultural thing, is that you would go to great lengths to make sure that the man wasn't uncomfortable that you brought into your house. Whatever it takes, make sure he's not comfortable. You know, make sure he has food, make sure that everything's good, and I don't care what sacrifice has to be made, I don't care who has to pay the price, this guy has to be comfortable. And that's what was taking place here. Cultural traditions became more important than scriptural things, on not murdering and not raping and not doing those things. We must never let our cultural habits and beliefs supersede our biblical mandates. That's going to be so extremely important for us as our society continues to fall down. Race, gender, nationalism, political party affiliation, those things can never supersede the commands of Scripture. They can never. We always have to have Scripture as our guiding force, as our light. You can have cultural distinctives. You can have gender distinctives. You can have political views and stuff, but they have to be subservient to Scripture. They have to be. I want us to be committed to civility and committed to hospitality, and I want us to be a kind way. And as I was thinking how to end this message tonight, I thought, oh, how do we do that? And I said, well, I know for me, which I constantly forget because it's like you get busy, you just forget, whatever. I'm able to say compassionate and tender and civil towards other people when I view them, when I can empathize with what they're going through. Either personally, like, hey, what they're going through, either I've been through that, or I could see if that was my mom, how I would feel if that was my mother, how I would feel if that was my son, how I'd feel if that was my daughter, how I feel if it was my good friend. If I will look at somebody's situation in that way, I can be compassionate and civil. But if not, it's just like, oh, I know, man, this is the world stinks that we live in, huh? Yeah, tough, that's tough. And I just blow past them. I blow past them. I'm like the Levite. I'm like the priest in the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm on my way to church, and yet I'm not even stopping and helping somebody who has a need. I'm more concerned about doing God's work and as I pass by God's work. We have to be so careful. We have to be so careful. I want to show you a video I found that I think will help us if we'll look at people, if we'll look at our world this way. Take a peek. May we be a church, be a people that tries our very best to feel what other people are feeling, to try to walk in their shoes. May we become that kind of church. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I confess my sin, God. I don't live that way. I don't think that way enough. I get busy. I get caught up in my own stuff. And Lord, I'm sure I'm missing opportunities to console, to care for, to comfort. And Lord, I apologize for that. And I ask that you would help me do better. Remind me, Holy Spirit, show me when those things come up. Help me to be able to see people, Lord, and walk in their shoes and feel their pain, God. I pray that for all of us, God, that we'd be able to do that, Lord. That we would see that, Lord, that's the highest form of serving you, God, I believe. It's the highest form. And so, Lord, I pray that we would become that church. Make us that kind of church, Lord, we pray. And thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. Thank you, God, for the truth of your word. Yes, society is going to wind down. But, Lord, that just means your return is closer. And so, Father, we love you. We thank you, God. Give us an opportunity. Give us chances between now and Sunday to be civil and hospitable and kind towards others, God. And we trust and faith that you'll do that for us, Lord. We dismiss us now, Lord, in your love we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. If you need prayer, come up and see these folks, okay? God bless you. We'll see you next time.